this podcast from Adelaide Place Baptist Church. We are a community of disciples, apprentices of Jesus, who live and work in the city of Glasgow, and it's our vision to join God in the renewal of all things. Our discipleship to Jesus is for all of our lives, so as well as listening to this podcast, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning or get involved in one of our missional communities, which are across the city throughout the week. Our prayer is that you encounter Jesus in some way through this podcast. More information can be found at apbc.net.
It's Easter Sunday 2019. I'm so glad you're here. Welcome. I want to speak to you this morning about godly ambition. It's maybe not a word that we think about too much in church, but I want to think a wee bit about ambition this morning. It was the Bishop Tom Wright. He says this thing. There's a quote that's going to come up, but I find it really interesting about Easter. He says that Easter ought to be an eight-day festival with champagne served after morning prayer or even before, with lots of alleluias and extra hymns and spectacular anthems. I kind of like that. Maybe we should feedback form to St. Andrew's of the West, where we had breakfast this morning. Next year, bring the champagne. There's something about Easter that I think that permissions us to talk about ambition, godly ambition. I think Easter's the right time to do that, and we're going to go after that this morning. Turn to Philippians 3, and we are going to read from there. And Paul's message to his church, and I think Paul's message to us this morning, is to take hold. Take hold. So Philippians 3, verses 10 through to 21. And this is what he says, written from difficult circumstances. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before now and tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So we're going to, if it's just all right with you, unashamedly turn up the volume a little bit on godly ambition. Up for it? Sort of. Great. We'll go with that. People can very nearly get talked out of going after things, going after ambition, really going after a cause. It can happen so easily. And here's just some examples just to point to some evidence of that. You'll recognize some of these people that come up on the screen behind you. You'll recognize, hopefully, good old James Dyson, the creator of the sort of bagless Hoover. Everybody got your Hoovers from Dyson. The only problem was that the manufacturers didn't want to have anything to do with him. They thought his technology was ridiculous and would be bad for business. And the message that James Dyson was given early on when he was trying to launch and after many failures to launch, the message he was given was, you must be mad. He went to the manufacturer and they're like, you must be mad. Next one, Oprah. You know, she'll be running for president. That's crazy. But Oprah, she was told this. She was told that she was unfit for TV and too emotionally involved. That was her first message. Unfit for TV, Oprah. and too emotionally involved. Third, J.K. Rowling. She's quite a good writer. But she was told early on in her career, get a day job because it's impossible to make a living writing children's books. Really? Oh, really? I'm sure she can have a laugh at that now. But this one is probably one of my favorites. Steve Jobs from Mr. Apple. Him and Steve Wozniak presented their ideas to Atari and HP and of their ideas and their vision for the personal computer. And they were just rejected, thrown back. And the message was, hey, we don't need you. You haven't got through college yet. And so go away with you. And he went like, okay, I'll go away and I will design these beautiful devices that just work so much better than PCs. Anyway, amen? Amen? Toe the party line here, come on. Ambition. We know ambition in Scripture. We're so often thinking about Scripture and Bible, we think of selfish ambition, don't we? We think about ambition's wrong. It's not right to have ambition. And I was just mulling this idea over my head the last couple of weeks, and I opened my Bible as for once that it was an actual Bible, and I opened it up to the back. And you know what's at the back of the Bible? You have a map of Israel, and you have all sorts of funny things. But you'll also see the missionary Paul, who is our writer this morning. You'll see his missionary journeys. You'll see missionary journey 1, missionary journey 2, missionary journey 3, and Paul going here, they're going there, getting shipwrecked, and you see him dotting all over. And I looked at, and just looked at the maps, and if you've got a paper Bible, which you probably don't, look at the maps, and what it tells you, there is someday when God has got hold of his life, he had ambition in bucket loads. He was willing to go here, there, and everywhere to turn the world upside down. He to turn the Roman powerful world upside down by planting communities, going to the synagogue, planting communities of disciples. And he was ambitious. He was ambitious for what God would have him do. And so the Bible talks way more than just about selfish ambition. The Bible shows us people and examples of godly ambition. And I came out of the Good Friday service at, it was a really meaningful and I think quite a deep service. And I came out onto the streets and I was just aware of this. I took this picture. It's not the best picture in the world, but I don't know if the King's Theatre was just like streaming out, but the streets were literally filled with people, and there was us celebrating and being around the cross of Christ in such close proximity, as we even are now on Sunday morning, to so many people, and I couldn't help but just get a bit more ambition about our sign. I was like, somebody take down that sign. And we are. We've got plans to change our signage. But there's just something about that moment of being in a meeting and being juxtaposed with a world of people who need to know that there's a God in heaven who loves them and came and died for them and wants to bring out a different life for them. And I was just struck by, what would it look to have a bit more ambition about our engagement with the city, with our world, with the people who need to hear about Jesus? What would that look like? And so I took that picture and I thought, that'd be great. I wonder what it might look like this morning just to get some godly ambition, to take hold of that for our lives and for our church, to get beyond merely just make and do or survival, but maybe even moving beyond with beyond what we can even imagine for ourselves. You know, it's maybe just God has something beyond even that what we can perceive and imagine right now or see. But the reality is that we all probably have a sense of that and have a sense of the kingdom ambition that we find in Scripture, but yet there's a question of why do we hold back when God is calling out for so much more? Why do we not just go and take hold of this kingdom life? It sounds so amazing in all its color. Why do we so often just hold back and not take hold when God is offering and calling out so much more? Maybe the Apostle Paul should just maybe tone down his ambition a little. Do you know? Just make a little more practical, a little tamer, perhaps. I mean, he just needs to realize, there's nothing wrong with just the vision of, getting a good job, a nice car, a good relationship, and maybe someday a sweet family, if that's what you want, and a big house, and just that's, you know, why doesn't Paul just go with that? Isn't that enough? And then someday when you've got all that, you can just become a nice person and be hospitable in a nice church in the city center of Glasgow, give your money, offer hospitality, and just be nice. You know, is that not enough for it? If Paul had a wife, would he not know that, you know, he could just pipe down a wee bit in the ambition? Maybe Paul did have a wife, put that one out there. Some people think he did. There's lots of papers written on. I don't think he did. He talks too much. Anyway, moving on from that. I'm going down nowhere good. So just tone it down, Paul. But actually, what does Paul say? I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. We should be able to restate that. When I want to know Christ, I want to know the power of his resurrection. He said, I want to experience Christ. I want to experience the power of his resurrection. I just don't want to read about it. I want to experience it. I want to experience the life of God's Spirit moving through me as I minister, as I pray for people, as I speak out his name. I want to experience the life of when I touch somebody and pray for healing, something sometimes happens. I want to pray when I speak words of encouragement, people's lives are changed. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ. And we see this all through his bold ministry. And I think this sort of Paul's bold exclamation around this stuff should provoke a very primary question for you and I this morning, which is, what do you want? What do you want? Do you know when you're talking with people at various, maybe at work or something, and you're, that's that tricky little question sometimes. It's assumed, we think we know what we want, but actually, we get ourselves in our knickers in a knot, but we get ourselves in a tangle because sometimes we just don't know what we want. What do we want above all things? For Paul, it was Christ. To experience him, to know him, and to experience the resurrected life that Jesus can bring. And perhaps the rest of the big life questions and decisions flow out of that. But why do we not take hold when God is calling out so much more, there's other things. The theme of, in some ways, started in Good Friday was about disarming the powers. It's this idea that God has forgiven us. He has, through the cross, won a great victory, and he's brought us and offered us the opportunity to come home to God. But it's also the opportunity to live a different life, to live a life filled with the Spirit, to live a life led by the Spirit, and to live a life following the way of the kingdom, to follow the way of the King. And so we've been freed from sin, we've been freed from bondage, we've been brought back to our God, but we've been freed for something, to live a liberated life and to step into that. And so there's that, I would say it was one of these old school images that I've had from a young age, and I think it still plays out to be true, and so often I've sat in sermons where the preacher said, do you know, it's like this, the imagery of a jail where you've been shackled up in a prison, and Christ, through his mysterious, wonderful work on the cross, has broken the shackles and set us free, and yet, how often we just sit with the shackles broken, but remain in the jails, remain in the same place. Been set free, and no, we'll just sit here. It's like the people of God in Egypt in the whole journey. You know, they're always wanting to go back, even though like God was pushing them into this promised land, into a new place. It's a strange thing, but it's a very real thing. And there's something about this opportunity that God has opened up that we need to take hold of. But why do we hold back when God is offering so much? We also, I think, sometimes have a bit of a dip our toe in the water mode to following Jesus. It's like, whilst the going's good, I can do that. I can do the God thing. It's a bit like a penny slot machine. You know, if I put this in, I should get this thing out. And if God plays to that equation, you know, if I pay my tithes, if I worship, if I turn up to church, if I do the right thing, you know, then, well, God will make things go well for me and such like. And I think it's a bit of a dip our toe in the water and see how we go approach. And then we have these words of Paul, to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead, straining towards what is ahead. There's an American philosopher and theologian called Nicholas Wolterstorff, and he's an amazing writer and thinker, but he's captured a very personal reflection at a time when, after he had lost his son, Eric, who had tragically died in a mountaineering accident. And he wanted to capture something just about how to hear the hope of the resurrection in a particular context. And I make no apologies for quoting him at length. Listen to what he says in this book, Lament for a Son. Elements of the gospel which I had always thought would console me did not. They did something else, something important, but not that. It did not console me to be reminded of the hope of the resurrection. If I had forgotten that hope, then it would indeed have brought light into my life to be reminded of it. But I did not think of death as a bottomless pit. I did not grieve as one who has no hope. Yet Eric is gone. Here and now he is gone. Now I cannot talk with him. Now I cannot see him. Now I cannot hug him. Now I cannot hear of his plans for the future. That is my sorrow. A friend said to me, remember, he's in good hands. I was deeply moved, but that reality does not put Eric back in my hands now. That's my grief. For that grief, what consolation can there be other than having him back? What do you say to someone who is suffering? Some people are gifted with words of wisdom. For such one is profoundly grateful. There were many such for us, but not all are gifted in that way. Some blurted out strange, inept things. That's okay too. Your words don't have to be wise. The heart that speaks is heard more than the words spoken. And if you can't think of anything at all to say, just say, I can't think of anything to say. But I want you to know that we are with you in your grief. Or even just embrace. But listen to this. But please don't say it's not really so bad. Because it is. Death is awful. Demonic. If you think your task as comforter is to tell me that really, all things considered, it's not so bad, you do not sit with me in my grief, but place yourself off in the distance away from me. Over there, you are of no help. What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench. I know people who do sometimes think things are more awful than they really are. Such people need to be corrected gently eventually. But no one thinks death is more awful than it is. It is those who think it's not so bad that need correcting. Powerful words. Powerful experience. Here's what he's trying to say. Very mindful of, just as we gather, how many people lost their life in Sri Lanka with bombings and stuff. And there is something about this experience of this resurrection that it sits so closely alongside the cross and the pain and the suffering. And we must be able to hold these things together. Have you hit a difficult part in your journey? Maybe it's just academically, it's not going as you wanted life to be. Maybe family life isn't as you want it to be. Maybe just the reality of work, a job is kicking in and you're like, oh, what is going on? Or maybe your relationships are difficult. Or maybe your health is under attack, or maybe somebody you know's health is under attack. But there's something in this reminder from Paul. Why do we not take hold when we know so much? Well, we're to know the power of his resurrection and his participation in his sufferings. We should be thinking a wee bit more. You know Chariots of Fire, that film about the runner? I think it was 440 yards he was to run, and he set off, and within the first bend, somebody pushed him, and he was knocked over. Most of us at that point would probably just give up and go, right, faces in the mud, and off we go. But yet, he gets up again, and he runs, and then he wins the race. Who said it was going to be easy? Who said the resurrected journey and life, who said that was going to be easy? Some of us, if we've bought into this lie that life, do you know, once you know Jesus, once you know we can be Easter Sunday, we're just going to he said, no, you're going to know Christ. You're going to know his power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. When you follow him, you will experience places and pain and difficulties, challenges. And that's why this whole language, straining to what's ahead, pressing in, not giving up at the first hurdle, not giving up when I can play this all day long. And I do feel just the reality of bringing up children and trying to keep your level up and passion for following Jesus. And actually, yeah, it's really difficult. Following Jesus is really difficult. This is cross-shaped discipleship that Paul is calling us to. And we need to own that. We need to own that, and we need to experience that. And we need to keep in that fight. But there's also a sense of here of things from our past. Paul is saying, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Easy to say, not so easy to do. Forgetting what's behind, straining toward what is ahead. No turning back to go to Egypt, if you've read your Old Testament, forgetting what is behind, and I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. For Paul, this meant leaving behind his misguided zeal and traditions that led him to wrongly get involved in the murder of the first martyr, Stephen. That's quite something from Paul. When he says forget what is behind, he's got a bit of a train wreck of things he's got wrong in his zeal and his approach to life. Forget what is behind, straining towards what is ahead. There's something about, could we rest in God's forgiveness for the past? Maybe the harms that we've done or the harms done to us, could we find God's forgiveness just and find our focus by just letting go, finding some closure for these negative experiences we have. And we also find this battle, other things that just hold us back. It's not just the things from behind the past that can hold us back. It's this mixed desires of the present, this blowing hot and cold. And this is the whole battle Paul talks about. He says, many live, and he's talking about ones that go, get off my iPad, you bug. there's many people who, and I think he's talking about people who've gone so far in a particular direction, but there's many people who live as enemies of the cross. They've got these mixed desires, these passions, desires for other things. And if we follow them, the warning is we end up in destruction and we end up in shame. And they summed that up. Their mind is set on earthly things. And how many of us know that? Do you know? We're called to this amazing life, but yet, things in our past that were just still nagging or just desires that were just tugged to and fro in different directions. And maybe you're just like, my goodness, Stephen, you've just done nothing more than remind me of the gap between my life and Paul's life right now. My taking hold, if I'm meant to be taking hold, my grip is just so weak compared to that. Nothing compared to that. You mean like Peter? He denied him. You mean like the other disciples who scampered, who couldn't even be bothered following him to see where the cross and what was going to happen? You mean like those bunch of disciples who just couldn't hold on to him for like at the most important time? The ones that fell asleep on him? You mean like those ones? The grip is too weak. The Christian life isn't meant to feel like it all hangs on you. Christian life isn't meant to feel like it all hangs on you and I. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Before you took hold of him, before you were a mum or dad, before you were a grown-up or a student, they can be the same thing, before you had all this responsibility, before you made any of your greatest mistakes, before the foundations of the world, you were someone Jesus loved and wanted to take hold of. And that's why Paul says in the passage we read, you are to grow up into what you have already attained. It should be more like my journey. My boys went on a journey up Conic Hill within the last, it wasn't in this nice weather, it was the weather before that, within the last year. And you know, I didn't say to Benjamin, Max, and Seb, 7, 6, and 2, do you know, boys, get yourself up Connick Hill. It's lovely day. Get yourself, you know, off you go, sitting in our house. No, Benjamin probably would have had a go at that because he's quite able. But if I had just done that, can you think of the trauma of the journey of them, maybe ambling, getting a bus and getting to Connick Hill, or just maybe I dropped them off at the bottom of Connick Hill and they ambled their way up and, you know, found their way eventually. That journey would be absolutely terrifying for my boys. I think Max might love it, but the rest of them, it'd be terrifying. Seb wouldn't make it to the top. What we actually did was I had Seb, the two-year-old, on my back. I carried him the whole way up, sweating like mad. We had Claire there, my wife, and the mom, and just she had the food and the water and just kept us all together. And you know, that's how we went up the hill, and we had an incredible day. It was blue skies, sunny. We went right to the top, not the first bit, cheating, right to the top, and it was amazing. It was absolutely amazing. And I think there's something about the Christian life that is meant to feel more like that than it is just going off on your own. Do you know, with me as their father, with them, having to lift them, like, no, don't go there, you'll probably die. And, you know, and Claire, like, a bit like, she's a bit, in this picture in my head, she's like the Holy Spirit, just without any patriarch, just the glue holding us together. Here's the food, you dafties. And just, that's what it's meant to feel like. That he's taken hold of us, that we don't do it alone. It doesn't depend upon us. I had a moment in the past few weeks where I was looking at some of our numbers. We've been through some of this as a church meeting, and I was going, oh, my goodness, our numbers are a bit struggling in terms of finances for a church. And at the end of that week, at the very end of that week, in the middle of my stress, David phoned me on the way into work and says, oh, just by the way, just so you know, we've got a check in from a legacy from a lady who used to go to the church maybe 30 years ago for just under £85,000. And I'm like, so maybe God is in control. Maybe this does not depend upon you and I. Maybe it's about what he is doing and his hold on us, his grip on our lives. And we see this in this description of what Paul's talking about here. This we do not do it alone, so we do it with our God, but also his grip in our lives. But we also are working it out in accountable and discipling communities, joining together. Follow my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Again, it's a community of faith, gathering around, people modeling in deep relationships. And that's what helps you feel like you're in a better place. The point is that the gospel tells us that his grip is stronger. His grip is stronger. A poet put these words, the ancient Hebrew words, together in Psalm 121. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. That's a metaphor. Things will go wrong in your life. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And I think what we have in this take hold is, and God already taken hold of us, is this idea that it's meant to be out of a deep, deep, deep place of security that we take hold and go after the things that God has put on our life. Out of a deep place of security, we go after great things for him. Out of a deep place of security that we are loved, that we are chosen, that he is for us, we take hold of the life, that he gets us to the finish line. When we talk about him being the Alpha and the Omega, and the line we sung in that song, Jesus commands my destiny. It's his grip on us, and it's out of this deep place of security we go after outrageous things. Back to my boys, I'm just going to go heavy. Seb, we were up a different hill 2 days ago. It's called the Dumpling or something, Seb, I mean, we all need a bit of Seb in us, right? I'm not just talking about the hair. I don't think everybody here could get away with a haircut if you've seen my third child, the big mop of, I don't even know what to get. It's just a thing of beauty. But, biased. But Seb was up this hill, and we were walking up the hill, and he was just, as I had his hand, he was just trying to jump off the cliff. There's a cliff, and he was just trying to keep jumping off it. And he kept trying to do these most outrageous things. And he wouldn't have died, but he would probably hurt himself. It wasn't a massive cliff. And do you know, I just looked at Seb, that playful sense of just having a go because he feels so secure because I'm probably going to help him. Take hold because God has hold of us. No place for fear, falling and stumbling. His grip on us is better. God is placing things in your heart. If he is sitting on the throne right now reigning and we are his people filled with his spirit, God will be stirring up things in your life, in your heart, purpose. He has purpose for your life. He has purpose. He wants you to have godly ambition that you take hold of, but he wants you to experience it out of a deep place of security. And so what does this taking hold look like? Well, this slide will say lots of different things. I think it means praying for outrageous things to happen that welcome in the kingdom of God. That people will experience him, that people will... You know, this T-shirt, I'm sponsoring an outrageous endeavor of Celtic worship to come to see the creative arts like touch with something of the kingdom of God. To take hold means to reject Egypt time and time again. Is there a balloon falling? That's so inappropriate. To reject Egypt time and time again, not the country, metaphorically, Egypt, the place of slavery. We're to reject it. It's a battle. We fall down, we get up again, we go again, we go again, we fight. We fight the good fight. We take hold. It's not going to be one victory, nailed life, nailed ascent. It's I keep on keeping on, straining and striving. We commit to our take hold night, which would be, I think, on the 19th of May. If God has us here, it's not just about your individual life. It's about God's godly ambition to take hold of as a community here. And we're having a night where we're just going to lean into that. We've had meetings after meetings about business and stuff, and actually we want to create a space to say, God, what's on your heart? What's on people's hearts? And let's go after that. We pursue the things that God has put on our heart, and we take courage that nothing done in the Lord is ever in vain. We take hold. I wonder if life has knocked out your godly ambition to know Christ, to experience him, not just to read about him, but to experience him in his fullness. Do you have that? Or do you want some more of that? Do we need some more of that as a family who meet here and love Jesus? And God is not looking for our excitement. He is looking for our commitment. He's not looking. The excitement comes, and it comes, it's amazing, but he's not necessarily looking for that. He's looking for our commitment this morning. Some of the baptismal vows that you may have done one similar to this. Do you confess Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? I do. With the help of God's Spirit, will you seek to follow him wholeheartedly, seeking to obey him and proclaim his love in word and deed? I will. Take hold. And some of us just need that. Maybe you just think, you know, that's not, God doesn't want to use me. Maybe some of those labels we had for, you know, Dyson and Steve Jobs and all the J.K. Rowling, maybe you feel your own version of them. You must be mad, or you're unfit because of this, or too emotional, or get a day job, it's impossible, or hey, we don't need you. You don't have the right gifting or experience or abilities, whether mentally or physically, you know, things that we can discount ourselves all day long. But this Easter, let's determine to go after Christ because he's pursued you and I. All the way to Calvary, all the way to the grave, and all the way to the other side into new life, resurrected life. And as we take hold now, we do so that with the assurance that one day we will experience completion and the fullness that will be ours. And this is where Paul finishes, the transformation of our lowly bodies and this glorious day where the resurrection is our hope and the return of Christ. And we can truly say that as we go out of this place in a risky world, we can be secure and we can take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you and I. What is God stirring up in your heart? What is God stirring up in our lives together? There's a strange red balloon. Let's pray together. Father, we are just reminded that you are, this whole weekend we've been reminded that you are for us, that you are for us and you're not against us. And I just want to pray for anybody who's never made that commitment to, that I alluded to in the baptismal vows of turning to Jesus and as Lord and Savior, that this is an opportunity for you to do that, to put your own wait in what Jesus has done, not to try and put your whole life on what you have done and your ability to live life or to live a life pleasing to God. You maybe know the gospel, but have you ever made that prayer your own? Father, would your Spirit lead people just to make that commitment that you are seeking individual people as much as you have plans for the whole, God. May that never be lost. So Spirit of God, lead us towards Jesus. For those of us, Father, who maybe are experiencing just our dreams or ambitions being thwarted or our fears or that insecurity is stopping us going after what you're putting on our heart, would your Spirit come afresh this morning and remind us that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is in control, and may that bring within us a deep, deep sense of security that you are for us, with us, never leave us. Blow, Spirit, through this place, through our lives. Come, Lord Jesus, we just set our hearts free to worship you all the more.